Last week, we saw how Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and there was this man who has been lame from birth, and Peter and John, through the name of Jesus, healed him. And that, of course, caused people to come and the crowds to come, and that was a platform then for Peter to be able to preach the gospel. And so he preached the gospel to these people, and actually, as we come into chapter 4, we're just continuing on with the story. What's going to happen here in chapter 4 is the religious leaders are going to come. And because they're preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus, they're going to throw Peter and John in jail. So it's a lot different than Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. We get 3,000 people saved. The church is born. Everybody's rejoicing. Here, Peter preaches. It has an impact on the people, but it results in persecution for Peter and John, and they get thrown into prison. But that itself lends itself for a platform for Peter to preach. This time, he's going to preach to the religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. And so it's another platform for him to be able to preach the gospel. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 4. So let's go ahead and jump right in. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So they're still having an impact, aren't they? Yeah. So as they're preaching, we see the priest, the captain of the temple. This would be the police force over the Temple Mount. And the Sadducees coming to them to arrest them. Now, the Sadducees were one of the religious sects in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes. The Sadducees, you could look at them as more of the liberal wing of the Jewish religious people. The Pharisees, the more conservative, you might say. So the Sadducees, usually they were the most wealthiest people. They were favorable towards Rome. They also didn't believe in angels, nor did they believe in the afterlife. So you can see where they got greatly disturbed, as it says in verse 2, that Peter would preach the resurrection in Jesus' name, because they didn't believe in that. So they took them and they threw them into custody, as it tells us in verse 3, because it's already evening. It's already late in the day. And again, guys, remember, we're just continuing the story that we were going over last week. If you remember last week when we started off in chapter 3, as this story began, it said in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Remember, we talked about that. This is the 3 p.m. hour where they would go up for prayer. So the healing took place, the message went forth by Peter, and then the persecution started. It's already evening, so that's why they are bound. But as the Bible Knowledge Commentary put it, even though the apostles are bound, the word of God cannot be bound. That message still went forth, and it had a tremendous impact on the people at that time. So the church has grown now to 5,000. 3,000 got saved at Pentecost. Seems like an additional 2 are saved here. And this might be only counting the men, by the way. So it's growing exponentially. And so they're thrown into custody. And we read in verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, notice, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, we see some of the people that are there, and we recognize some of those names, don't we? We recognize Annas, and we recognize Caiaphas. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, it tells us that both Annas and Caiaphas, that both of them were high priests. And you might, you know, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you go, well, how can that be? Because there's only supposed to be one high priest. And yet both Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, were high priests. The reason for that is because Annas, who was really the rightful high priest, he had been deposed by the Romans for whatever reason. The Romans didn't like him, said, you can't be high priest anymore. And so they appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so the Jews recognized Annas, really, as the rightful high priest, but Caiaphas was functioning in that role. Do you remember when Jesus was first arrested? It says that they took him to Annas first, and then he was in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. And so something to remember as we look at this, Peter and John are arrested by the very people that sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Okay, so we read about this, we're going to read about the boldness of Peter and go, wow, look how bold he is. But you guys have to realize that they are standing in front of the same council that delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. So they know that they could lose their lives as well. So it's a big deal as we see this here. And notice what they're asking him. They want to know by what power, the end of verse 7, or by what name they have done this. Remember we talked last week about the power, really, of the name of Jesus. Because as Peter and John healed this lame man, if you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 6, it says, when Peter looked at the lame man, he said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." Notice, "in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see, it was through the power of Jesus' name that Peter was able to heal him. In fact, as the chapter went on, Peter said, "Why do you look at us?" Because the crowds are marveling at Peter and John that they've done this thing. And he says, "Why do you look at us as if by our own power or godliness we healed this man? We're not the ones who healed him, but rather it's in the name of Jesus. It's in faith in that name that he's been healed." So it's interesting, isn't it, that the religious ruling body here, they want to know by what power or by what name he has done this. And of course, Peter is going to tell him that it's in the name of Jesus. That's where the power has come from to bring this healing. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" You want to know what name? It's by the name of Jesus, by the way, the one that you crucified, by the way, the one that God raised from the dead. That's the power, is the power in the name of Jesus. And again, I just want to draw our attention to the boldness of Peter. This is a different man, isn't it? This is a different man than the man that stood in the courtyard of the high priest denying before the little servant girl that he even knew who Jesus was. This man, again, is standing in the face of those who have delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And he's standing and he's telling them, "You are the guys who denied the holy and the just one. You are the guys that have delivered him over to be crucified." Where did he get such boldness? The answer, absolutely, the answer is right there, isn't it? In verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Well, that's exactly what Peter's doing, isn't he? He's being a witness. He's testifying of Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus had told his apostles in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Now when they bring you," notice, "to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say," notice, "for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I look at that, and you know, I think many of us maybe have wondered, would I be able to stand up and testify of Jesus in the face of persecution? And I think, yes, you would, as long as you're connected to Jesus. As long as you're, as a branch, you're connected to the vine. You're going to have that life source inside of you to be able to stand up for what's true and what's right and truly be a witness, like Peter is right here, of who Jesus is and what he's done. And again, he lays it on him and says, "You guys are the ones who have delivered him over to be crucified." But death couldn't hold him. He seems to bring this up in every message that he brings here. "You guys put him to death," because he's talking to the Jewish people. "You guys delivered him over to be crucified, but death couldn't hold him. God raised him from the dead, and it's through power in his name that this man stands before you whole right here." Notice in verse 11, he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you, talking to the religious leadership, by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He's drawing an illustration here of really construction. The builders are there to build this building, but this chief stone here, the main stone of the whole building, has been rejected. And Peter tells them, look, you guys are the builders. You guys are the builders that have rejected Jesus, who is the main stone of the temple. You see, the idea of the chief cornerstone, it was the stone that all of the building got its measurement from. You set the chief stone, and then you'd get the measurement as far as your elevation goes, as far as the squareness, the plumbness of the building. Without the chief stone, there's no building. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. There's no Christianity without him. Do you notice how he follows it right up with verse 12? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way to get saved. That's not very inclusive, is it? That's not very politically correct, is it? You know what it's saying right there? It's saying that Jesus is the only way. And in saying that, it's saying all other ways are wrong. If you think you're going to get there any other way, but through faith in Jesus, you're wrong. You're not going to make it. How politically correct is that in our day and age? James Montgomery Boyce said, oh, how the world hates such statements. If you want to be laughed at, scorned, hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. And guys, this isn't the only place. It's all throughout the Bible. Here's a couple. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice, no one comes to the Father except through me. You want to come to the Father? You want to go to heaven? There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. In John 1:12, it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice that, as many as received, the ones who believe in him, it's only to them he gave the right to become children of God. Not everybody is a child of God. Only those who receive Jesus and believe in him and put their trust in him. You go, man, I wouldn't last 10 minutes in a church like this if you're going to preach those kind of things. Give me a church that'll just embrace everything. Whatever you want to believe, as long as you're sincere, it's okay with God. No, it's not okay with God. And let me tell you why. It's not because this is some exclusive club and you can only come this way. It's because of our sin. You see, we're all sinners. And the penalty of sin, the payment of sin, is death and eternity separated from God. God will not dwell with the sinful humanity. The only way our sin can be forgiven, atoned for, and wiped away is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and died. He laid his life down so that I don't have to die. And so when I put my trust in him, my sin is as if I never committed it. You know, that's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God, and he extends it to every single person. And yet there are so many people who will reject that. And it's astounding, really, when you think about it. God offers so much, and yet so many will reject it. Check out what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said, enter by the narrow gate. Notice, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do you see that? The vast majority of people are not going to go to heaven. Do you see that? The smaller percentage are those who come to faith in Christ. Why is that? Is it because it's so hard to believe? Is it because it doesn't make any sense? I think the answer is found in John chapter 3, is that people loved darkness rather than light. They didn't want to come to the light because their deeds would be exposed. They didn't want somebody telling them how to live. I mean, I can relate to that. When I first heard of Christianity when I was 18 years old, I didn't want to give my life to Jesus because I wanted to live the way I wanted to live. And I thank God for his patience because I wouldn't have been patient with me. For 5 years, I just rejected the message. But finally, after I believe God's Holy Spirit just working on my heart, finally, I said, you know what? I want to give my life to Jesus. And I found out that the devil's a liar. when I gave my life to Jesus. Because the devil will tell you that life, just living it your own way, is going to be much more fulfilling than a life lived with Jesus. But I tell you what, he's a liar. He has blinded, as the Bible says, the minds of the unbelievers. He lets you think that it's going to be more fulfilling without Jesus. But I tell you, and I know I can get a witness here, I'll tell you, my life has been so much better as a Christian than it ever was before I was a Christian. Amen. Amen. It's true, and it's not that it hasn't been without difficulty. In fact, the very hardest things that have come into my life have come into my life since I've been a Christian. But the wonderful thing about that is I didn't go through those things alone. I went through those things with Jesus there to carry me when I couldn't carry myself. And so the glory of being able to come to him. And again, I just wanted to address that exclusive nature of Christianity. Why is Christianity saying that Jesus is the only way? It's because of the sin issue. And to me, that's very logical. That's the one thing that's keeping us out of heaven. Jesus is the only sacrifice that God the Father recognizes to bring atonement or forgiveness to our sin. So that's the logic in the exclusiveness of Christianity. And God is reaching out to every single person and giving the invitation for every single one to come and receive his son. He loves us so much. He's so patient with us. He's so merciful and so gracious. I would just encourage you, though, do not wait too long, because you do not know if you have tomorrow or not. We're not guaranteed that. It says in verse 13, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. These guys hadn't been to the rabbinic schools, but they'd been somewhere more important, hadn't they? They'd been with Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus called his disciples, it says, then he appointed 12, notice, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Number one, to be with him, to be the branch connected to the vine so that fruit would be born. That was key, to be with Jesus, and then they would be sent out to do the work. Verse 14 says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach, notice, in the name of Jesus. It's obvious that a miracle has taken place. Now, we can't deny that, but we can't let this go on. And so they bring them in, and notice they severely threaten them. And again, remember who these people are. This is the Supreme Court of Israel right here. This is the Sanhedrin. They have the say. They're the ones that delivered Jesus over to be crucified. This is who Peter and John is standing in front of them. So they're going to severely threaten them. You guys cannot preach in this name anymore, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You're telling us not to teach? We got to do it because God told us to. You know, as Christians, we're to obey the laws of the land, aren't we? I mean, we're to be stellar citizens of the country that we reside in. We're to obey those laws unless those laws violate the law of God. And then we have to take the higher road. And when we do that, we can be persecuted because of that. We can suffer because of it. But check out what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You suffer for doing the right thing, you can handle that. You'll be blessed. And you know, I just dawned on me last night. But I pulled this verse together because I thought this fits perfectly with this, you know. Suffering for righteousness' sake, standing up against the authorities of that day, standing up for the right thing. It just dawned on me last night that this was in 1 Peter. You know, Peter's the one who wrote this. Peter's the one who lived this, isn't he? He's the one who stood up in the face of the authorities and said, we have to obey God rather than men. Now, they've severely threatened him. They're going to let him go, but they're going to be rearrested next week. We're going to see in chapter 5. And next week, they're not just going to severely threaten them. They're going to beat them, and then they're going to let him go. So they will be persecuted. They will suffer for righteousness' sake, but they'll be blessed because of it, because they're standing up for what's right. And if you and I stand up for what's right, we might run into persecution. But you know what? We'll be blessed because of it, because it's the right thing to do. And that's what we need to do, is stand up for what God has called us to. And so we read in verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God." When they came back and they told their fellow companions, they told them everything that had happened. Again, put yourself here in the situation. They're being severely threatened by the very council that condemned Jesus to be crucified. They come back and they tell their companions, and what do? They cry out to God. They do what they should do. They look to God. I mean, this is the Supreme Court of the day that's severely threatening us not to do what God has called us to do. And so what do? They lift up their voices and they cry out to God. Now, if that was you, what would be the first thing that came out of your mouth? You know? Oh, God, help me, you know? God, help me to be able to do the right thing. Or would it be, God, why? Why are you letting this happen? I'm just trying to be a faithful servant and do what you've called me to do. Notice the first thing that comes out of their mouth, because it's a great example for us and a great pattern to follow. And in verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" They start off by acknowledging who he is. These men are threatening us, but you're God, and you're the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there's nothing that they can do unless you allow it. It reminds me of the words of Jeremiah that say, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." There is nothing too difficult for you. And so they go to God. And they recognize, first of all, the omnipotence of God. The fact that he is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful one. And so they bring to remembrance the greatness of God. And then they come to his word in verse 25. "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" He's quoting Psalm 2 right here. He's quoting the fact that God had predicted that this was actually going to take place. God had predicted in his word that the rulers of the world would turn against the anointed of God. He's quoting from Psalm 2. And notice in verse 25, and I just want to take a little rabbit trail here. In verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage?'" Go back to Psalm 2, if you will. Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible. Go to Psalms 2, and most of the Psalms were written by King David, but not all of them. There were a number that were written by the sons of Korah, some that were written by Asaph, some by Solomon, by Moses even. And then there's a lot of psalms that scholars refer to as orphanic psalms, orphan psalms, that they don't know who wrote them because there's no author connected with the psalm. Like, look at Psalm 3 as an example. In Psalm 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So Psalm 3, in the title, it gives us the author, it's David, and it also gives us the setting. He wrote this psalm when he was fleeing from his son Absalom because Absalom was trying to usurp the throne from David. But if you look at the beginning of Psalm 2, there's no title to it. So this would be considered one of the orphanic psalms. We don't know who the author is, except we do know who the author is because of Acts chapter 4. Because Peter just told us that you said through the mouth of your servant David, "Why do the nations rage?" And he begins to quote Psalm 2. Can you see that there? So he's showing us that David is the author of Psalm 2, Which, I'll tell you this, there are a number of scholars who believe a lot, if not most, if not all, of the Orphanic Psalms are Psalms of David. Many people attribute those Psalms to David. One other thing I wanted to point out is that in many of the newer translations, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Version, it says at the beginning of that passage, as it speaks of the mouth of David, it says that, Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Did you see that? Some of you have the NIV and New Living. Well, what that's doing right there is that's testifying to the divine inspiration of Scripture. That, yes, David, he's the human author, but the divine author behind the human author is the Holy Spirit, is God himself. And that's what the Bible teaches, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what that means is all Scripture literally is God breathed. He said exactly what he wanted to say through the human authors that he used. This psalm right here is what's called a messianic psalm, meaning it's predictive of the coming of the Messiah, as we see it attributed in Acts 4. It's also referred to as a royal psalm. It would have a near fulfillment with the kings of Israel. And within the psalm, you've got the nations around Israel going, we don't want Israel to be over us. You see, in the days of David and the days of Solomon, Israel was the kingdom at the time, and other kingdoms would pay tribute to them. And so they would be like, we don't want to pay tribute to them. We're not going to do it. And as the psalm goes on, it's like God saying, you know what? It doesn't matter what you want to do. I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and you are going to pay tribute to them, you know? So it has its near fulfillment with the kings of Israel, but it's got its greater ultimate fulfillment with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God will set upon that throne, and he will rule and reign forever. So that's really the setting for this psalm. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and notice, against his anointed. The word anointed there in Psalm 2, in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, and we get our word Messiah from that. In the Greek, it would be Christos. We get the word Christ from that. It's the anointed of God. They're against the Lord and against the one God has sent. Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet notice, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The nations are raging. The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. Go back to Acts chapter 4, and you can see how Peter takes that psalm, and he shows that it's really referring to the Gentiles, to the children of Israel, to King Herod, and to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. Notice verse 27 of Acts 4. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see how he interprets Psalm 2, where the kings and the rulers are going to be against God's king? He says, well, this is really talking about what King Herod did and what Pontius Pilate did to Jesus and the Gentiles and the children of Israel. But notice again in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, what did they do? They arrested him, right? They crucified him, right? And so what is verse 28 saying? That this was God's predetermined plan, that happened. Look back in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as he is presenting Jesus to them. In verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter writes, him being delivered, notice, and that means delivered over to be put to death, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He puts forth what God's plan was. Now, God's sovereign, and his plan will be accomplished. And by the way, why was it God's plan that Jesus be put to death? There's no other way for us to be saved, right? Again, the penalty of sin is death. If he didn't die for our sin, we would die for our sin. And that's an eternal death separated from God. So that's why it was God's plan. But if you notice in each of these passages, it does not absolve the people of their own human responsibility. You have the sovereignty of God. His plan is going to be accomplished. But you also have the free will of men, that they made their decision as to what they were going to do. Yet I want to remind you of that little word that's there in verse 23, the word foreknowledge, that God knows everything. And somehow we factor in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man with God's foreknowledge. And I maybe think that we'll understand a little bit better when we're on the other side of eternity, just exactly how all of that works. But God's will would be done. So anyway, Peter is lifting up this prayer with the fellow companions there, and they're declaring God's omnipotence, that he is the Almighty One. And then they're going to his word and saying, Lord, you predicted that this would take place. And now they get to the petition in verse 29. And they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness. God gave them what they needed to be able to continue to be that witness in the face of such danger. And so they pray, and I want to point out one thing here. They prayed, the place was shaken, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Guys, this is the same group that was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They're filled with the Holy Spirit again. They're empowered by God again because they need God's power. They need his power on a continual basis. And the same is true for us. We need God's enabling to be able to live the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. When you look at the tenses in the Greek, it's actually the present passive imperative. And it means be constantly, be constantly being filled with the Spirit. So not just a one time fits all, be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Because I tell you what, if we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're not walking in the Spirit, what are we going to do? We're going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, what are we going to do when persecution hits? Well, we're going to be like Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. I don't know the man if we're walking in the flesh. But if we're being led by the Spirit and we're empowered by the Spirit, we're going to be standing boldly and saying, you know what? You need to judge whether it's right that I obey you or obey God. But as for me, I've got to obey God. That's why we need God. Again, the analogy that we see in John chapter 15 of the branch being connected to the vine. If there's going to be fruit that's born, we've got to stay connected with Jesus. And again, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, as we close out the chapter, we just get a little snapshot here of, again, what was happening in the early church. Beginning from verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see what it was like in the early church. There was kind of a communal living type of an arrangement. But in reality, what were they doing? They were just seeing the need and they were meeting the need. Hey, you guys don't have enough food to eat. Yeah, I've got plenty of food here. What's mine is yours. Here, I'll share it with you. It's not the first communist thing we look at right here. This isn't communism, it's koinonia. Communism is going, hey, what you have is mine, I'm going to take it. This koinonia is what I have is yours, I'm going to share it. And that's what the early church was like. They were seeing the need. And I can't help but wonder if it's because, you know, the church has just been born. There's such an excitement that's taking place right there. There's the reality of who Jesus is and what's going on. And perhaps possibly the imminency of his return. You know, that Jesus, he could come back at any moment, that they want to live uprightly before the Lord. And, you know, I would say that it's their perspective on life is different. You know, our perspective, if our perspective isn't focused on Jesus, then our priorities are kind of all out of whack, you know. We tend to be really tight-fisted with the things that are ours. But if our perspective is like, Lord, I recognize I'm only going to be here for a short period of time, then we become a lot looser, a lot more Christ-like, I think, because we realize we're going to go be with him shortly. And, you know, if you've ever been put in a position like that where you're kind of facing eternity, and sometimes that happens with the loss of a loved one, sometimes that happens with a diagnosis where you're not really sure, you know, this diagnosis, this might take my life. All of a sudden, your priorities change, don't they? You're not really concerned about 95% of the things you were previously concerned about. Now it's like all that matters is my relationship with the Lord, because I'm going to see him in a couple of months, you know, and my relationships with my family and the family of God and my friends and how I can make him known. It changes things. So I wonder if that wasn't maybe part of the perspective with the early church, is that they had a different set of priorities because they were looking at things a little bit differently. They saw the need, they were meeting it. And, you know, may the Lord help us to not have to get the diagnosis to get that kind of perspective. You know what I'm saying? But simply to realize that this life is but a vapor. God, use me while I have this window. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you guys would like prayer for anything, especially salvation, please come to the front at the close. Thank you for coming out today. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word here today. You are so good, Lord. And we just lift up our hearts to you and just pray for your perfect will to be done within our lives, oh God. Lord, without you, we have absolutely nothing. We can try our hardest, try and do our best, but without you and the power of your Spirit working in our midst, it's all an effort in vanity, oh God. Please help us, oh Lord, to recognize how desperately we need you. Please help us, Lord, to live according to your word, to walk in the feet, the example that you have set for us, oh God. Help us to love like you love. Help us to be a blessing like you have blessed us so abundantly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.